on my computer as I hooked up and sat there and listened to, watched about 200 mails come out and looked to be read. There was an email from a family that we've known for many years past in the church who expressed concern about some of the troubles that were taking place in the church and the arguments that were taking place over governance. And the individual suggested, and he was asking the ministry to support it, but he suggested that the ministry call for a constitutional convention. He said if we could get together with the ministry, if the ministry would get together and work among themselves to find a form of governance that they would all support and then all okay that governance, then we could restart this process and go forward together again. I wrote back after I got the mail and thought about it, and I said, well, you know, I don't really agree. I do agree with many of the comments he made in the memo, because he said, well, if there is a split, then it's not going to be 60-40 or some other amount. It's going to be 30-20-20-10 or 10, however that would, you add that up yourself. But it would bust up the way it busted before. And he said, we just cannot allow that to happen. Well, I agree. I certainly don't want that to happen anyway myself. But I wrote back and I just said, we've already had a constitutional convention. We got together once and agreed on a form of governance that we all supported, and almost every single minister signed on and said, that we will do. And so the dispute that ensued then came in spite of the fact that we all agreed on the form of governance at a particular point in time. The solution to every problem is not governance. It's not changing the governance until we can all agree. I've heard the comments made about we need to be more hierarchical. I've heard comments made about, well, actually we need to be more congregational, more opportunity at the local level. I don't think the answer is in either of those arguments as well. So as I'm on the trip this time, plodding along the trail, getting bit by mosquitoes, you know, hauling my pack up and down the hillsides, I was thinking about a sermon. And I said, okay, then what is the answer? What does the Bible say? What comes less than hierarchical? What stands above congregational? What term does the Bible use? And honestly, I never found it. Talked to Perry. We chewed on it a bit together. Didn't come up with a particular term. Went back afterwards to the Berg's house. Mr. Berg sat with him, laid it out to him. He was of interest in that himself. And finally he said, well, you know, I think what the term is stewardship. He said, biblically, the term is stewardship in terms of how to describe not the form of governance so much as to the approach, the impression, the attitude that should be in place and the responsibilities that carry. And I just like, I said, that the light bulb goes on. I said, you know, Mr. Berg, I agree. I think that is the best way to describe it. I want to address stewards and stewardship today in terms of how it applies to governance and how it would apply to us in a personal way. There's different examples of stewardship in the Bible. Eliezer was Abraham's steward, and he was a faithful steward because he was going to inherit all that Abraham had. There were no children. So when the children came along, Isaac in particular, Eliezer now was left out of what he was going to receive. But what did he do? He went out and he found a wife for Isaac so that there could be more of a family, an extension according to God's plan. He was a faithful steward in that way. Joseph was a steward to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and then later on to Pharaoh himself. Potiphar removed Joseph because of what he thought was unfaithfulness. It was unfair. But a steward works for his Lord. He works for his master. And he can be released at will. In fact, we have to understand that a steward exercises his authority on behalf of his master. It is delegated to him. But a steward must also be able to give account for what he has done. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 16, first two verses. It's a parable, and I'm not trying to describe the whole point, except the first point of the parable is a steward has to be able to give account. It says, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." So a steward serves in that sense by permission of his master, by the trust and delegation of his lord. And in this case, the steward now was going to be removed. Now we're stewards as well, and if you go to 1 Peter 4, it gives a reference to the fact that we are stewards of what? Of God's grace. We, in that sense, have custody not to give the blessing, but to give the representation, the example, to exercise authority in certain ways that should give evidence to Christ in us, God's grace. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 7. Michelle's been reading through her Bible, as many of ours, and the comment she made recently is, you look at the kings in the Old Testament, and they were so evil, and they did so many things that were wrong and terrible, and then they finally, God withdraws his blessing and protection from them, and they suffer, and they cry out to God, and God intercedes back on their behalf and begins to work with them again. And it's almost amazing the amount of grace that God gives all of us. Well, that's what we are, stewards of the grace of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter writing, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Fervent love, that's pretty well outgoing and over the top. "For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." God gives you a gift. God gives you a blessing. Administer it well. He says you're stewards. You have responsibility in that regard. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, as if God had spoken it himself. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The glory goes to God, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." The Bible explains what our stewardship should be. It also shows what it should not be. And let me maybe just make a comment in this regard, because stewardship implies authority. A servant implies service, but stewardship is delegated authority that needs to be then administered in a responsible way. If we appoint a social committee in this congregation, and we did not have one before, what do you think we're now going to have more of? Socials. That's how life works. If you don't have a social committee and you make a social committee, you're going to have more socials. All right? When you form a government, what is it you're going to get more of? Government. It's not a criticism, it's a reality. When you form a government and you give it responsibilities and delegate responsibilities, you're going to get more governance. It is a natural process. I think it's something just simply to be aware of. But God says, okay, I want to warn you, though, about the way that governance will be. And that's in Matthew 20. Well, it's in various places, but this is certainly one. Matthew 20 and verse number 25. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Do not lord or increase your dominion or increase your authority over your brethren. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Not because we subjugate those who serve us, but because those who serve us do so willingly and openly offer their assistance. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know what is unique to some of the descendants of Israel in terms of their nations and the cultures that they live in? Philanthropists say, "Well, what do you mean? I mean, that's everywhere." No, it's not everywhere. When you go to Nigeria and Bill Gates donates $100 million to fight malaria over in Africa, and much of it is in Nigeria directly. That's astounding to people over there. They have no concept of somebody gaining huge amounts of wealth and power and then giving it away, because they don't do that in Africa. The Gentile leaders are not built like that. They don't have that cultural background. God didn't add his law and his value system to the society. Andrew Carnegie, who hasn't seen a Carnegie Library in the course of their lifetime? I've seen many. I'm not saying these men in some ways were not very competitive in their businesses and maybe even ruled over others, but when they amassed massive amounts of fortune, they turned then around and spent the rest of their life, in many respects, giving it away. That is not the Gentile, and Gentile means nations. Nations other than Israel. That is not the Gentile way. They will amass more and more even after that. Warren Buffett, same thing, recently has come out trying to get his buddies to give their money away in large amounts, billions of dollars, out the door. So God says, don't be like all those nations that just want to gather more and more. I have given you the opportunity to be of service. So even men that are not converted, and I'm sure in business matters were quite competitive and maybe even at times brutal, still, in the end of their life, we could make a very long list of philanthropists that have come out of Israel and in the end simply given much of their resource away. So when we look at stewardship, I want to just keep that in mind. God says don't build the government, build the power, and build the authority and centralize everything, take all to yourself, make everyone's decisions. That's not what it says. It says no, be stewards. And use your stewardship in service. Use your stewardship in helping and caring and being concerned for others. So I want to look at stewardship in the ministry. Because the ministry does have authority, and the authority is exercised. But where does stewardship come from? It comes from the master, the steward's master, which is called Lord. So the stewardship of the ministry comes from Jesus Christ. But it needs to say so in the Bible, because the church in times past, historically, going back, I would say 15, 20 years. But the church historically has at times actually taken the stewardship and used it to exercise authority instead of service. And God says, do not do so, my people. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, I had to be really careful to try to trim this back because I had 2 weeks to prepare this one, which means it's twice as long. Which means I had to keep throwing out a scripture here and then trimming back the amount. So it's amazing. If I could just give one sermon a month, I think I'd have it down. But anyway, I'm leaving again, so it's all the same. Titus 1, verse number 7. A bishop, bishop means overseer, which means he has oversight by God, by God's direction, must be blameless as a steward of God, delegated authority from God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, or greedy for power, or greedy for authority, okay? Hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So one of the things that the ministry have, the overseers have in their stewardship, is the custody of the doctrinal basis of the church. Now, it mentions these other things in terms of character, but go back to verse number 5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I thought would be a good idea, as maybe I suggested, and I hope you think about it. No, he says, as I commanded you. So Paul said, look, this is what I want you to do, and then you turn around and do so, and those men are going to look to you because you will be directing their course, and you look to me, I am directing yours. Now, that's stewardship in the ministry in a specific way, appointing the elders for the leadership and stability of the church and maintaining the doctrinal teachings faithfully. Now, 1 Corinthians 4 is another passage, verses 1 and 2. He says, let a man so consider us. Now, I've taken this always, and we haven't gone through the Bible study program into the New Testament, so I don't have the official statement from a Bible reading program as such, but I've always taken that as a reference, as Paul mentioning to the ministry in this context. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, because it was, again, the ministry that had responsibility for the doctrines, Acts chapter 2. They were the apostles' doctrines handed down to them by Jesus Christ. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So we see reference again to specific stewardship before God invested in the overseers of the church and recorded in Scripture. Again, a servant provides service. A steward exercises responsibility and authority. And in doctrinal matters, that is what is being referenced. Ministerial stewardship has to do basically with maintaining unity, which is in the doctrines of the church and also in the congregation. They become shepherd to the sheep. And that is described in Ephesians 4. And it talks about different offices or different responsibilities, more accurately, in the ministry and how they serve to build the unity of the church. Ministerial stewardship does not have to do with directing people's personal lives. Now, in your personal life, you are a steward. And in my personal life, so am I. And where does stewardship come from? It comes from God. And I'll address that as well. But just to show that if your personal life impacts the congregation sufficiently that it begins to impact unity, then that matter will be addressed. An extreme example is 1 Corinthians 5, just going over a little further. This would be out there quite a ways, but it clearly shows the point. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and if not, rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed, to be in sexual relationship with his stepmother effectively. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in God's name, he's now commanding instruction to the congregation. When you're gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Get him out of here, he says, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, in order that he might repent. But it's a command, Paul says, in God's name, do it. So that's part of the stewardship that keeps the unity and the protection of the sheep. Ministerial stewardship. Now, there was no head steward in the New Testament church. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Master. And the stewardship then was handed down by Jesus Christ to various individuals in various ways. But it was not handed down to one individual who would be then the Lord or the Master over the rest. That's the record that is there. And the record of Paul shows it the most clearly. Galatians 1 and verse number 11. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He says, Jesus Christ is the one who put me in this office, and he's the one who showed me what I should teach. I never received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, to call me into his service, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the head steward. That's what he says. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I get to go up, or did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Jesus Christ called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He used Peter to be the apostle to Israel. He gave James responsibilities that are obviously there in Jerusalem. But as we will see, and I want to show again the congregational examples in the Bible, stewardship is delegated. Stewardship is authority and responsibility, but it needs to be used within the realm of what God gave it to be. Galatians 2 and verse number 1 says, after 3 years he went to Peter, 18, verse chapter 1, chapter 2, right below it. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. It's the discussion over circumcision and the governance issues that would apply to what Paul had been called to do. So Galatians 2, verse number 1. After 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in to spy, or in stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted to bring them under the authority of their own doctrinal opinions. And Paul said, I got this from Jesus Christ. He says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whoever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, these men who put themselves up as authorities. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul wasn't looking for permission, he was looking for unity. He was looking for cooperation and friendship and respect and to fervently pour out love and admiration, maybe not admiration, love, kindness, in their association so they could do God's work. But he wasn't looking for permission because Christ raised him up to do what he did. But he says, they gave us the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So Paul went up to Jerusalem to make sure that they understood the same things, because God was directing them all so that they could work together and do the work that they were called to do. Verse number 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Well, I guarantee you, Peter wasn't in charge if Paul withstood him to his face, and Paul wasn't in charge. We know that. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Paul just says, I went and confronted him. And Peter, it doesn't record it fully, but Peter obviously said, okay, you're right, I made a mistake. Peter continued in his stewardship, Paul continued in his. But there was no one who was the head steward that everybody answered to and who called the orders and the shots for everyone to be. Jesus Christ is the head. He's the Lord, the Master. And the other responsibilities are delegated out. The stewards sometimes are changed, and the responsibilities the stewards are given are changed as well. We're cautioned not to build up our lordship, our governance, our control, our desire to explain and tell everybody how to live their lives and what to do. Do we teach it? Yes, we teach it. Do we enforce it? Only to the degree that it causes a disruption or a problem in the congregation. People have to decide for themselves in their stewardship before God, because He is the master, exactly how you're going to keep the Sabbath. You know exactly what you're going to do with your time. Exactly the type of things within the law, obviously, that you're going to eat, whether they be healthy or whether they not be healthy, or whether you're going to sit on your couch or, like Perry, get up and tromp all over the wilderness so that your clothes don't fit anymore. You have to decide. We'll teach, but it's not our stewardship to enforce personal decisions on you, and nor is it anyone else's either. You go back to Deuteronomy 17 and you look at even a king and you say, wow, you know, king, they can take your head off. Well, they can, but they weren't supposed to. Deuteronomy 17 and verse number 14, even the king had to answer to the prophet, and God inspired the prophet to tell the king when he was out of line. Kings didn't always like that. But God wanted even the king to be set up where he considered himself a servant to God's people. Deuteronomy 17 and verse number 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations all around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He shall not multiply horses for himself, don't build up his power, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold. He's not supposed to enrich and increase himself abundantly. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And he may learn, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Notice verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Even the king was not to think of himself as above the brethren, the nation. He was to be their servant, not their lord and master. Do not occupy the throne in such a way that takes benefit to yourself, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. As I said, each of us exercises stewardship before God, which means God has appointed us those things in that way. What are the examples of that scripturally? Okay, Ezekiel 18. This would be one that was very, very direct. Ezekiel 18, verse number 20. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You're a steward of your own personal life. Nobody will pay your penalty for you, and you will not pay the penalty for someone else. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. The son will not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. Okay, what other stewardship has God specifically given to us? Psalm 127. in verse number 3. These are very specific, delegated responsibilities that we have to take on in our own personal stewardship, which do not become the stewardship of someone else who has authority in some other way. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The blessing, the gift, and the responsibility to the family, to the parents, comes from God. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children in one's youth. It is our responsibility to direct them in their way. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. When you go to Ephesians 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It doesn't mean that if they're not in the church, you don't have to obey them. It just says, obey your parents. They have stewardship. They have responsibility from God over you. That's the reference. So those are personal responsibilities appointed by God, not to be overridden, even by the ministry. Because they weren't given to the ministry, they were given to us individually and personally, and their stewardship that we must carry. Romans 14, in that sense, then, is a warning for each of us to keep in track those things that have been committed to our care, but not to try to take over responsibilities that have not. Again, it's in a little different context, but the principle, I believe, applies. Romans 14 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. It's not your problem. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Same thing. God has received him. Verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? You don't judge a steward who has authority from God in the area that he has personal responsibility for. You judge yourself and you take care of the responsibility that God has given to you or to me. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, Jesus Christ, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, in the context of stewardship, I also want to address taking ownership. Because as a steward, when you have responsibility, you have then the necessity to also make personal choices. Personal choices is where, in your own dedication, my dedication, you take personal responsibility for the things that are you then to do. If you want to give something, get something done, as the saying goes, give it to a busy man. I came back. We were back in on Wednesday. I don't know. We got in 6 o'clock. 9 o'clock, I'm on the phone to Alan. Alan's home working. Alan just got back from one camp. He's within a day's time of having to leave out for the next one. The Northwest camp is running apparently now. And so I caught him in between. He had very little time to pack, unpack from the one and repack for the other. He's a busy man. But you know what? I had something that I had come up with in my mind as I was traveling on this trip, and there was an edit that I needed made to a sermon that was just 2 sentences. And I called him up and I said, Alan, I know you're busy. I said, we're all busy, but I can't do this. This is your baby, right? Cybercast, archives, ultimately, he has help, but ultimately that comes on his shoulders because that's the one who has ushered it along. It's fairly late in the evening. Alan's not sitting by the pool drinking Mai Tais. Alan's working. And I said, I need something. I said, I need 2 sentences pulled off of a sermon. I need an edit made. And from time to time, we do. We'll take an edit and put something up so that it'll be more permanent where it is stored. And I said, and I need it done right now. And I explained it to him, and he said, fine. He says, I'll do it right away. The sermon was posted on the member site. It was the Wiles of the Devil I gave, and there was a very small edit I wanted made. And I said, Alan, the reason I'm concerned is because it's sitting on the member site, and if they go out there with a search engine and pick it up, it might move over to the favorites, but I don't want it to move over unless it has been cleaned. And by, again, cleaned, I mean this two-sentence edit. He said, I'll do it right away. And I looked in the morning, and it had moved over to the other side of the sun. I called him up and says, thanks, Al. So, you know, ownership, Alan's willing to do that because that's his baby. That's his, and Dan's, you know, Dan works with it. But I said, that's something that Alan has custody of, has responsibility for, and he wants it to be right. So when you show him something, he's going to get it done. So taking ownership is what I believe is a big part of our stewardship as well, because it isn't just something somebody's asking us to do. It's something that is now our responsibility to get it done. You'll do more if you believe in something and want it and are striving to take responsibility for it than you ever will if someone just tells you to do it for someone else. So in this Christian life and in the responsibilities we have, in the stewardship God gives us, we need to take the ownership so that it is ours. And it doesn't need then to go beyond and always have to go up to someone else. It can be done right there in your own hands. Exodus 18, you see that? I'm running right over, but that's because I had 2 weeks to prepare. Exodus 18 and verse number 1, I think is a good example of that kind of ownership. The other part of it is, if you have stewardship and you're sharing that authority, then let them take ownership as well. Do not sit there and pull all the strings and punch all the buttons and look over every shoulder to make sure it's done your way. If you're going to give them stewardship, then let them have the ownership that goes with it. Let them make their choice. It'll get done better than if it's watched and manipulated and massaged along the way. Exodus 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. He goes out to meet Moses. Verse 13. So then it was on the next day Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood before Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? All the people stand before you from morning until evening. Moses said to his father-in-law, well, the people come to me to inquire of God. That's my responsibility to teach them God's ways. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing you do is not good. He says, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. Thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I give you counsel. God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and work that they must do. Moreover, you must shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten, and then get out of the way. I mean, that's not in the text, but it's effectively what Jethro was saying. He says, let them do this. Teach them, but then let them handle it. Let them take ownership. Let them judge the people at all times. And then it will be that every great matter they will bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. You know what a small matter is? A small matter is anything they know how to handle. And the things they can't handle, they can always bring to Moses. But if they can handle it, he says, let them do it. Teach them, and then let them go. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people. Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. They judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And Moses' father-in-law departed. So, whatever, you know, we say small, what's that mean? What kind of ice cream are we going to have today? I don't think so. It means whatever they were able to handle, they would handle themselves, and it was given to them to exercise ownership and to exercise stewardship in that way. Let's look at a local congregation in terms of the stewardship that the local congregation would have. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. It says, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So a congregation forms in Antioch. Antioch became the base congregation for Paul and Barnabas and for Timothy, working out of that area in that region. For Titus, you see them working out of Antioch, going up to Jerusalem from time to time to cooperate and to make sure that they were all on the same page. But Antioch was their home base. Now it says these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. He was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and faith. A great many people were added to the Lord, and Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, to go get him, bring him in there, put him to work. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, so that it was a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, not in Jerusalem, in Antioch. That's where the example was being set in such a way that they became obvious as followers of Jesus Christ. This was a local congregation, but a big one, a strong one, with a lot of leadership. It says, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. It was their service. It was their offering. All of the funds were not already sitting in Judea waiting to be dispensed to the rest of the world. They took of their resource to contribute. We use a home office because we believe it's important and useful. And we do centrally collect our tithes and offerings, but we've always also allowed for tithes and offerings to be collected locally. We have our own account. We pay the hall rental. We pay the bills. We run the Sabbath school. That's how we established the governance that we chose. And it gives us stewardship. The vast majority of all funds go to the home office every day. All of our funds, the vast majority of ours, go there as well. But enough comes in to cover our needs and pay our bills, and the surplus that remains is forwarded on besides. But that's what you see effectively happening here. It says, they sent relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it by the elders, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 14, verse number 25, just going over on some of the flow here. We're talking about some travel here and then returning basically again back to home base for Paul in Antioch. Verse 25, chapter 14. It says, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They actually went back to Antioch and reported on the trip and the success and God's blessing, and then they stayed there. Acts chapter 15. Certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem. They determined. It didn't say Paul determined. they determine. Now, that doesn't mean they're in charge of Paul and Barnabas. What it means is the church said, well, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and get this matter addressed? Why don't you take care of this so it will be resolved, so we can have unity, so we can all be doing one thing? I don't think for a minute that they were telling Paul what to do, but they supported Paul and Barnabas and encouraged him and gave him the means to be able to travel. It does say in the Bible that Paul worked with his own hands. It also says in the Bible that he robbed churches to help others. In other words, he took offerings and tithes from some congregations so that he could go to Corinth and work with his hands, and they helped meet his needs. There were congregations that specifically supported Paul. I'm not recommending that we find some form of governance. I said, we had a constitutional convention. We all agreed on one thing. I support what we agreed on. I want to do what we now are doing in this way. But I don't want to multiply government. I don't want to multiply lordship and dominion, because that's not what we're supposed to do. If we're going to multiply something, let us multiply our service. We're stewards. We have individual stewardship of our lives. We have stewardship from God and our families. And the elders, the overseers, literally have stewardship in terms of the doctrine, the unity, and the care of the churches. Those are given by God. They're not supposed to overlap or take over each other. They're supposed to be responsibilities that we individually fulfill. Acts 15, when they came to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. They went back and said, look, let's make sure we work this out. We're in this together. Let's do it right. Verse number 30. After all the discussion, after everything was decided, they were sent off, and they came back to Antioch, back to home base. When they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. When you see Paul, he goes back to Antioch, strengthens the church, you know, strengthens the base, and then he goes out from there and he did his work. And God gave him the work to do. I do want to say that what I have seen enter into the church in part is partisanship. Partisanship would be like this. If you do it, it's wrong, but if I do it, hey, it was a necessary thing. I had no other choice. Or if my friends do it, I understand why they had to do it because of what you did. In other words, if you do it, it's politics. But if we do it, it's not. That's partisanship. It cannot be driven by partisanship. We must be driven by principle. Principle is, if it's wrong for you, it's wrong for me. It's wrong for my friends, it's wrong for yours. Because we're all in this together, and there's one standard, there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. We need to be principle-driven. There's too much partisanship in the church. 2 Corinthians 11 is the reference to Paul taking support from some churches in order to serve others. In verse number 5, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest and known among you in all things. You know my fruits, Paul said. Yet I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted. Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. You know, pretty clear. When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. In everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself, as he says, effectively in the future. Because he didn't want them to say that he owed them anything because of the attitude and the environment that was there. Mr. Luker, brethren, has stated that the problem is not with our governance, it's with our hearts. I agree with that. Mr. Check read part of the letter. If you go back to the sermon Mr. Luker gave at the GCE, if you look at the letters that have come out in between, the problems that are in the church right now, I do not believe are matters of just governance. And if we had a different governance or we change our governance, everything would be okay. They're matters of the heart. We can be an unjust steward. And if so, then our stewardship can be removed. And if our stewardship was given to us by man, then maybe our loss could only be physical. But if our stewardship was given to us by God, then our loss could be our eternal life. Brethren, it behooves us to use our stewardship well.